As we prepare for the reading of God's Word that will be taken from the next portion of Scripture in 1 Peter, where we are, where we've been for the past several weeks. This week we'll be looking at 1 Peter, the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2, beginning in verse 22 of chapter 1 and proceeding through the first three verses of chapter 2. When Jacob was in elementary school, I don't owe you a dollar because this isn't about you. But when he was in elementary school, the whole organic foods fad had begun. And I, at the time, I didn't like organic milk. I mean, it wasn't the taste of it, really. It was really more the idea of organic milk. Now, before I get too far, let me assure you, this is a personal, I'm just letting you know something about me. I do not judge you. If you drink organic milk, if you are a organic milk subscriber, I think that is wonderful for you. You know, these are weighty matters that we all have to pray through. If you ever hope to get married one day, I hope that you will at least make sure that you talk about these things with your future spouse before you might yoke together such diametrically opposed ideologies as organic versus steroid-riddled milk. These are decisions we all have to make. Now, my choice about organic milk, it's not really a biblical thing, I realize. It's not really all that philosophical, and after you hear me, you might not even think it's very logical. But I just, you know, it seems to me that, you know, the heart behind giving my son organic milk is that I'm trying to lengthen the days of my son. I'm trying to give him the healthiest milk option by giving him milk that does not have steroids in it. And yet it occurs to me that in even doing this, I may be actually achieving the exact opposite of my intended goals. For if I am giving my son, if I am robbing him of this steroid-riddled milk, then who knows what will happen to my boy on the playground when all these other little darlings with the steroid milk coursing through their veins come to my son and actually relieve him of his organic milk money. And so I will have actually done the exact opposite of what I intended by giving him this organic milk. And so I've never really liked the idea of organic milk. Unless there's another adjective added to it. If there's another adjective along with organic that would describe the milk, then not only do I think that it is a healthy option, I think it is the only option when we are talking about organic spiritual milk. Spiritual milk that is unmixed, uncontaminated by anything else added. Well, that milk I crave. In fact, that milk I scream for like a little baby. So I invite you to stand with me for the reading of God's Word. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flowers of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Indeed, the grass withers and the glory of the flower falls, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever. Please be seated. Our passage today begins and ends with this notion of purity. We begin with a charge to purify yourselves, and we end with the notion of pure spiritual milk. But whereas in noun form, at the end of the passage, what we're looking at is a unaltered state, something that is unchanged, in verb form, the exact opposite is implied. To purify something is to change it. To purify yourselves is to begin removing all that contaminates until all that is left, all that remains, is the pure state of a matter, of an element. Now, no matter which English translation you have, all of our Bibles indicate that this is something that has happened in the past. They give this impression that having been purified, and so then there's something that would follow, but really that's only about half of what Peter was trying to indicate, or what Peter was indicating with the language that he used. In truth, when Peter used the words that Peter used, the tense and the phrasing that was available in Greek that we just have lost now with the English language, but the tense used in this purifying matter has this not only past sense, but the sense that what has happened in the past has an ongoing activity. It's something that has happened but is continuing even now and will continue into the future. But that gets a little wordy when you're translating it into English. If verse 22 would have begun, having purified your souls with the result that purifying is ongoing and continuing even now. And yet that is the sense that Peter is trying to convey, that this purifying of your souls is something that is ongoing. It is continuing. It's not that something has happened and you're now purified, but this purifying activity of the Spirit is an ongoing activity throughout your entire life. Now this, we have not even left the first sentence, and we have two applications from this already. I mean, one is an encouragement, one is a reminder. First of all, the encouragement. Your purifying is an ongoing process. Why is this an encouragement? Because there are things, if you are anything like your pastor, there are things in your life that you wish weren't there. There are things that you are struggling with that you wish you were done struggling with them. Your purifying is an ongoing process. It is a continuing process. It is sometimes a two steps forward, sometimes two steps backwards, but it is a process. There's something that is going on. God is in the process of changing you, of purifying you, of making you holy. Be encouraged. No, you're not where you would long to be, but it's a process. And God, by His grace, by His Spirit, is sanctifying you. He is in the process now of purifying you. But the second is that it's a reminder here. It is a process. There is change that occurs in us. If ever the idea about a way that you are, about the way that you handle strife, the way you handle things, if ever the idea has entered your mind, that's just the way I am. That's just who I am. That's just how I was brought up. If you ever have ever looked at a sin in your heart and just finally thrown up your hands and said, I'll never change, that's not true. There is hope. There is change. There isn't. It's a struggle, yes, but don't stop struggling. Peter makes a fascinating connection to our purification, to our purifying. He says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. Now, this is not the fascinating part. Especially for Christians, we realize that if the Bible is going to talk about purification, it's really talking about our obedience. This isn't what fascinates. This isn't a big aha moment. What follows is what's fascinating. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. Growth in holiness necessarily means my love for others is growing. There is no separation between my growth in holiness and my growth in how I am loving others around me. This love for others is the if you've sat under much teaching on the Greek words about love, you've heard the idea of phileo love or brotherly love. It's where Philadelphia, it's the city of brotherly love. This phileo love is this kindness toward each other. And this is an assumed love. This isn't even the verb yet. This is assumed by Peter. He says, this is obviously happening. Since you're being purified, your souls are being purified by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, obviously this is all happening, Peter says. Now this, again, there is immediate application for some of us because I have joked, and some of you may have joked also, but we'll use phrases inside the church like, well, I love her, but I don't like her. And we'll even tell you, I know I have to love her, but I don't have to like her. Peter is saying right here, you have to like her. The first step is the brotherly love step. If you think you're getting holier and you don't like some of the people in your church, you're not getting holier. It is a hypocritical holiness. It is a lie. It's a facade. Peter says, your purification, your obedience, this all comes out and shows itself in brotherly love. Not just brotherly love. He says in sincere brotherly love. It's not even a facade. It is a personal, felt, I like you an awful lot. This is where the verb comes in. He says that's the beginning point. Now this is what you're supposed to do. Love each other. And now he throws down the hammer. Now he says, now agape, love each other. Love each other with that self-sacrificing, self-denying, I love you more than glory itself, because Christ Himself is our picture of that love, where Christ comes and sacrifices Himself for us. Where Christ gives up, He walks away from the glory that is His and endures the shame of the cross to show us love. It's very easy to be swept up into some notion, and I apologize on behalf of all Christians everywhere, if you have experienced this yourself, if it has seemed to you that the holier Christians get, the less loving they are. That is not a holiness of God. Our holiness increases our love for one another, never diminishes our love for each other. Love one another earnestly, deeply, Peter says. He goes on then to describe why this love is expected of you, but also how this kind of love is even possible for each other. He says, having in verse 23, having been given new birth, not out of perishable seed, but imperishable, through the living and abiding or enduring Word of God. How is it possible to have a genuine, abiding, constant love for each other? It is only by remembering that you are a child of our Father in heaven. It is only by remembering whose child you are, by remembering the face of your Father. Now notice then this theme. We've barely gotten to the end of chapter 1, and this theme in 1 Peter that Peter is developing, this idea of God as your personal Father. God is your intimate Father. He says in verse 3 that the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ has given you a new birth. He has begotten you himself. He has begotten you anew into a living hope. In verse 14, you are called obedient children. You are obedient children of your Father in heaven. In verse 17, you are given the privilege of calling the impartial judge of the universe Father. Not your honor, Father. And then here again in verse 23, you are reminded that you have been born anew, not with a perishable or a mortal seed, not with a seed that dies or a seed of earth, but the seed that has given you new birth is an imperishable seed. This actually brings up a second theme that's been flowing throughout this first chapter. This idea of the imperishable, the unchanging, the unending, the undying nature of your salvation. Again, in verse 4, you have an imperishable inheritance in heaven. In verses 18 and 19, the currency that God used to purchase you, to redeem you, is the imperishable blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. Now in verse 23, we see that the seed from which you have been born is imperishable. It is undying. It cannot die. And all of this is according to or through the enduring, another word for enduring is imperishable, the undying Word of God. Now when Peter speaks of the Word of God here at the end of verse 23, is he talking about the enduring written Word of God, or is he talking about the enduring spoken Word of God? Is he talking about the enduring preached Word of God? What is Peter speaking of when he says the Word of God? And the answer is yes. Peter is speaking of the spoken Word of God, which is the written Word of God, but he is speaking of the preached Word of God. First of all, he's speaking of the spoken Word of God, which is the written Word of God. God has spoken to us, and He has recorded what He has said in the Bible for us. He has recorded His words for us in Scripture. Has God told you everything there is to know about God? Has He revealed everything there is to know about Himself in the Bible? No. He hasn't. He has revealed everything you need to know about Him. Everything you need to know about God is in His written Word. You don't need to know anything more than what He's revealed to you, what He's recorded for you, what He has handed down, what He has protected through centuries and given to you in your own language. He has given you everything you need to know in His enduring Word. But His preached Word? Now, come on, is that just me protecting my job? Is that just me saying, oh, it's the enduring preached Word, so that you all have to come back next Sunday and hear what I have to say again. No. First, let me say no, that's not it. For one thing, it's the preached word that Peter's speaking of here. Peter's actually speaking about the preached word. In fact, in Isaiah 40, which is the passage he's quoting, Isaiah 40 is about the preached word. It's about the spoken word from the prophet, or the spoken word. It starts out, comfort. Comfort my people, says God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Cry to her. Preach to her. Her warfare is ended. Her iniquity is pardoned. She has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries. A voice proclaims. A voice preaches, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. The passage that was read for our call to worship, a voice says, cry. And I said, what should I cry? What should I proclaim? All flesh is grass. All its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely people are grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. The word of our God will stand forever. Isaiah 40 is talking about the beauty of this world. It's like the beauty of grass. It's pretty. It's nice. You know, a little bit too much sun and too little rain and a little heavier wind, and it's gone. It's blown away. It's nothing. And then Isaiah, just in case we're all sitting there thinking he's talking about grass, he even makes the connection for us. He says, huh, you know what? People are a lot like grass. All of the glory, all of the beauty, all of the dignity that we think is just, it's all about us, it's all temporal, it's all passing away. What's enduring is the Word of God. All of the great things that you think make this world so great, so many of these things, they're so temporal, they're so empty, and they're so fading. But do you realize the opposite of that is true? Everything that makes this world hard, everything that makes life here difficult, is fading. It's temporal. If the glory of the grass is fading, so the struggle and toil of the grass is also fading. This is what Peter is writing this letter for, to encourage God's people everywhere, that this pain, these trials, these sufferings, these things that you are going through, they're real, but they're temporary. My love for you endures forever. My word in you will last forever. You are not born of this dying seed. You are born of my imperishable seed, my immortal seed. You are born, you have been begotten anew by a heavenly Father who loves you and will never, ever, ever lose you. And nothing you are going through now, and nothing you will go through over the next year, and nothing you will go through in your lifetime will take you away from me. That is how secure you are in my arms. That's the power of loving each other. That's the power of living sacrificially for one another. Knowing that there's nothing I might give up. There's no afternoon I might give up. There's no amount of money I might give up. There's no amount of time I might give up. There's nothing I might give up. That's not worth it. That's not something that was already fading to begin with. You can show genuine love for one another, even in the midst of very real, because it's very temporal, pain and trial. And Peter goes on, he says, Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, all hypocrisy, envy, and the slander of any kind. See, these are the responses of a dying seed to passing trials. Malice, slander, hypocrisy, envy. These are the vain and useless former ways that Peter spoke of in verse 18. These are the things that you've been delivered from, that you've been born anew in order to be delivered from these things. These have no place in the children of God. Peter uses language, he says, put off. Take these things off as though this was a filthy garment that just doesn't work anymore. You've outgrown it. It's filthy, it's threadbare, it doesn't even serve to cover you anymore. He says, take it off. Three times in this short sentence, he uses the word all or every kind. In other words, there's no place for any of this in God's people. Every one of these attitudes indicates the exact opposite of love for one another. That love that is inseparable from your growth and purification. Peter says, put off malice. You know, these hateful feelings, just simple desires that we have to see someone else harmed. As Christians, we don't call it malice, we call it justice. And you're driving down 95, and the fella comes past you at a healthy clip, faster than you would ever dare go, and you wish, and you think, where are the police now? Where's the state trooper now? Why doesn't he get what he deserves? We want justice. We wish harm on someone else. You don't want him to learn. You're not looking for a repentant moment in this man's heart. You want him to get what's coming to him. Peter says, take that off. Deceit. Guile. Actually, the word literally has to do with catching someone with bait. It's using your words to intentionally mislead someone. Using your language intentionally in a way that would lead them in a false direction. Hypocrisy, you know, misrepresenting your true intentions or your attitudes. Hypocrisy is simply insincerity or pretense. It's masking an inward evil with an outward righteousness. Peter says, take that off. Envy. The simplest way to explain this is displeasure over another person's good fortune. It's jealousy. It's spite. It's the that's not fair mentality. It's the opposite of thankfulness for God's blessing for others. In my heart, hypocrisy and slander are often bedfellows. I'll show you just a glimpse into the wretchedness of your pastor, I guess. Yesterday, some of my kids ran a 5K, and they were at a mile run thing, and I ran into another pastor from the area, there are more people in his congregation than in the congregation I have been called to. A lot more people. And he's a godly man, and he's a good man. And I don't know him personally as a friend yet, but we even set up opportunities to get together with each other. And I was very envious. And I want a big congregation. I want a lot. I mean, look at all the chairs here. I want them all filled. especially my wife. Holy Spirit, she is. She asks, why? Why do you want that? We always sing the same chorus to each other when we're having these moments. It's a chorus, strangely, from an actual hymn. And I just looked at her and I said, because that would be glory, glory for me. And I know, it's a weird, it's actually in one of the hymnals of a church we grew up in. But I know, that's it. I want a lot of people because that would be glory, glory for me. Because then people would say, wow, Leonard. Instead of, wow, Jesus. But for me, you know, envy then follows, slander is right behind. Because no one could possibly grow a church that quickly and still be preaching the gospel. Obviously, he's compromising somewhere. You know, because the Holy Spirit doesn't draw people. You know, I mean, the gospel isn't good news. You have to change the whole message in order to dupe people into coming to your church. Obviously, he has given up something to trick all these people into coming to his church. Really? Slander is that evil speaking of someone else, especially when they are not around. And you know what? You can slander someone and be honest. You can speak truth about someone and slander them. When the truth you are using is, you are simply using it to malign their reputation. Even if it's true, you can slander another person. Peter says, take these things off. Take that off. Don't put that on. It won't keep you warm. It's filthy. It stinks. There's fleas all over it. These are grass-like glories that you are chasing. Okay. All right, Peter, thanks. I'll stop doing that. How? How do we take these things off? These things that they are, they're warm. They may be flea-infested, filthy blankets, but they're our flea-infested, filthy blankets, and there's still that corner of it that's just so comforting, and it feels so good to say those things about those people. How do I give that up? How do I turn away from that? Like newborn babies crave, long for, yearn for that spiritually pure, unadulterated milk in order that you may grow or increase in salvation. Two other writers in the New Testament, they use milk in such a negative way. They talk about, you know, as Christians, you ought to have grown beyond this. Paul talks about it. He uses, it's just a metaphor. He says, you know, you're stuck with milk when you should be eating meat. And even the writer of Hebrews says, you know, I wish I could go beyond this stuff. I mean, you're taking this stuff in. It's elementary. You should have grown beyond this. You should be on meat by now. But you're still eating, you're still drinking milk. That is not in any way what Peter is doing here. You know, in our setting especially, you know, we got a lot of military folk here. And let's face it, we've got more than just military. We've got Marines. And so when we're supposed to take off this bad stuff, what's the answer? We want Paul's answer. Hey, put on the armor of Christ. Put on the helmet and the breastplate and grab a sword and slay those evil sinners and all that sin that's in your heart. And we get a little oorah at the end of it. And Peter's not a Marine. Maybe Paul was. Peter puts us back in our place. He says, you know what you need to do? You need to crave the pure spiritual milk of your Heavenly Father like a baby. You need to take it down a notch. Now, any of you who have been in the nursery, in any nursery, anywhere, if you ever have seen or witnessed a child, a baby, you know how babies crave milk. Nothing else will satisfy. Nothing else is going to do it. No amount of coddling, no amount of distracting, no number of Duplo blocks are going to take a baby's mind off the fact that they want milk. And you can give them a little water and pretend that that's going to satisfy. You know that that's only delaying the inevitable. You know there's no nutritional value in it. You're simply trying to fill their stomach so that they just stop their yammering. But it's not going to satisfy. Peter says, this is the answer. Crave God's Word like a baby craves milk. The psalm that our song of thanksgiving, that the offering was based on is Psalm 42, like a deer pants for streams of living water, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for you, for the living God. When can I come and meet with you, God? The pure, unadulterated Word of God, the written Word, the spoken Word, the preached Word of God is our source of nourishment. It's our source of hope. If we're going to take off these things, the slander, the hypocrisy, the envy, the malice, this spiritual milk, Peter says, will cause you to grow. It will cause you to increase in your salvation. And so we begin and end this passage with this growing, this growth. At the beginning, we're talking about the purifying of your souls. Your obedience to truth purifies so that your love grows more and more. It begins as phileo love, but it even grows into agape love for each other. But then the passage ends with your salvation grows. Your salvation is growing. It's changing. It's budding. It's blooming because you are being fed by the pure spiritual, the unadulterated milk of God. How do these things encourage us? How is this supposed to be? Why this little section in the middle of a letter that Paul is writing to hurting, struggling, being persecuted Christians? How does this help? For those who are grieving over losses and grieving over broken relationships and grieving over just sin that just continues to recur both in you and against you, how does this help you? Peter says, because you have tasted, you have experienced that the Lord is good. This is a quote from Psalm 34, the passage that we read for our confession of sin. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Peter says, you've tasted. The reason these things are an encouragement to you is only because you've tasted that the Lord is good. Psalm 34, we're told at the beginning of Psalm 34 that David wrote this when he was being chased by Abimelech, king of Achish. He had gone to the land of Achish, and this is when he was pretending to be insane so that this king wouldn't harm him. David was the anointed rightful king of Israel, but he was not the recognized king yet. Saul was still king in Israel, and Saul was chasing David all over Israel with only one thought in mind. David needs to die, my dynasty needs to remain. David is fleeing, so David, not only is he not on the throne that God himself said, the throne belongs to you, but he doesn't even get to stay in the promised land. He's running for his life. He leaves the promised land, and his life is in such turmoil that his best course of action, the best plan he can come up with, is to pretend to be insane so that the king doesn't either deter him or send him back to Israel. And it is in the midst of this, it is here that David writes these thoughts like, I sought the Lord and He answered me. He delivered me out of all my fears. David says, those who look to Him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. Is it possible in the midst of sorrow and pain and misery and things that you have no idea what is going on to actually be able to say, the Lord saved me out of all my troubles? Only when the temporariness of this world, both its glories and its pains, are put into their place. Only when we realize my existence goes far beyond what I'm experiencing. I have been born of an imperishable and unchanging seed. I have been purchased with an imperishable, the unchanging blood of Jesus Christ. I have been adopted by God in heaven, so much so that He considers my birth a new birth into a living hope. I have an inheritance that will never pass away. The promises of your Lord are not that you will never again have trouble in this world. The promises of your Lord are that He is good. That He did not leave Himself untouched by trial, untouched by struggle, by heartache. You can taste the Lord's goodness in a way that David never could. Here is David saying, taste and see that the Lord is good. He is near to all those who cry out to Him. And you can know that with even more certainty than David, because you know what Christ has done to save you. You know what Christ has done to deliver you from these temporary pains. Crave that God. Crave that God's word to you, that life-changing, abiding word, that enduring word that gives you new hope, that gives you living hope. Let's pray. Father in heaven, what a great privilege, what a great joy to call you our Father, to know that you listen to us as a perfect Father listens to His children. And as a perfect Father, you know better than we do what we need. And yet it doesn't change that you tell us to ask for what we want. We take great comfort in knowing that our Savior and brother, on the night of the most excruciating struggle He would ever face, so secure in His relationship with you, could cry out, if there is another way, please take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. And so we take great comfort in knowing that we can cry out to you in the midst of pain and trial, God, take this cup from me. But more than the grass-like realities that surround us, our comfort is not in thinking that circumstances and scenarios will change. Our comfort comes in knowing that your love for us will never change. That our relationship with you will never change. That your fatherhood of us, that our sonship in Christ will never be altered by anything we go through, by anything we do, by anything that's been done to us or that will be done to us. And so help us, God, to love each other well. To not just stand up on a Sunday morning and speak of love or pray about love, but help us to live it out. That what we've done even today with the sniffins wouldn't just be another mark in the hypocrisy of your church, but it would be a picture of the true love that that Christ has for them and through us to them. Help us to love each other well. Help us to take off slander and malice and hypocrisy and envy. And fill us with a longing for your pure word. It's in Christ alone we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing.